we've gone back to old school podcasting the sermons. So we did that way back before. I've been away at Bible college this week, and we talk about BCE and CE, before common era and common era. So that was BCE, before COVID era. We just did that. It was funnier than that, wasn't it? No, okay, not really. We recorded the sermons, and those were uploaded, and that's what's going to happen. So I forgot to bring my little recording device, but I'm doing it on my phone, and I'll try and remember how to upload that after 2.5 years. At some point, maybe tomorrow or Tuesday, or when I have a spare 3 or 4 hours to work it out. Next week, we're going to start a series looking at the Apostles' Creed. Now, what happens is people ask me, what does your church believe? I've had a lot of that this week. I've been down in Nottingham this week doing the next residential week of the Masters that I really optimistically started in September in an act of some stupidity, really. But I've completed the second round. Going through residential weeks is easy. Apart from the lack of sleep, it's a wonderful thing. The essay, I'll tell you about that later on. Whew, that was the hardest thing I ever had to do. But down there, people ask me, what kind of church do you belong to? What do you do? I'm a pastor of a church. What kind of church? St. John's Church. What kind of church is that? It's an independent, non-denominational. And they say, so what does that mean? What does it mean to be an independent, non-denominational church? And you know, just a church. What do you believe? We've got a statement of faith, but to be honest, it's the same statement of faith as every other church. I think we stole it from the Evangelical Alliance about 35 years ago. It certainly looks similar to theirs. So what we've started saying is that we ascribe to the Apostles' Creed, which you can't really go wrong. It was written nearly 2,000 years ago. But then I thought, well, if we're going to do that, if we're going to say that we ascribe to the Apostles' Creed, then we ought to know what the Apostles' Creed says and what it means. So for the next 5 weeks or so, we're going to go through that line by line and look at Scripture, why the Apostles came up with this creed that basically lays out what they believe. But I thought tonight it would be helpful to lay some foundation for that by talking a little bit about our values. What are our values as a church? What are values? Values are the precepts that we live by. Values are the attitudes that we have. We talked through the Sermon on the Mount through the autumn as a way of establishing the sort of values and beliefs that we carry as a church. So my hope is that preaching through the Creed will help as we unpack it week by week. Now, I don't have a list of values. It doesn't exist. Values are the kind of things that we carry. It's who we are. It's kind of hard to just put down in words, but Micah 6:8 is a very good place to start if you're thinking about values. Micah 6:8 says, the Lord God has told us what is right and what he demands. See that justice is done. Let mercy be your first concern and humbly obey your God. That's the contemporary English version. Others say, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So God has told us what is right. We know right from wrong. We understand that. There's almost something inherent in us that knows what is right. And God does not delight in religious activity. Often we think that then what God must want is piety, must be religious fervour, actions, dressing up, doing the right thing, appearing the right way. But God does not delight in religious activity. It doesn't bring any benefits. And we can get mired down in religious actions, thinking that they might bring us to the place that God wants us to be. I don't believe that's true. In Amos 5 and 21 we read, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. That's what God says about religious activities. I mean, that's pretty crystal clear, isn't it? I despise your religious festivals. Gosh. Even Psalm 51:17 gives us some clarity on this. The psalmist writes, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. These are the attitudes that God responds to. Not religious activity, not pretending that everything's right and everything's fine and we're all very well, but honesty, integrity, brokenness, contrition. These are attitudes that are going to help us to encounter God. And we are to act justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God. I love justice. I am particularly interested in justice. I don't know why. Well, I kind of do know why. It's because a lot of my background was involved in justice. But I'm interested in it and how we think about it and how we apply it and how God brings his justice. My first essay for the Masters was on theodicy in Habakkuk, obviously, because Habakkuk's full of theodicy, right? I didn't know what theodicy was either. I had to look it up in a dictionary, just like an ordinary dictionary, not a theological dictionary, just like an ordinary dictionary. Theodicy is God's justice. It's how God brings about justice. I like words, I'm a fan of words, and that was kind of a new word that I learned. It's a good word, you can have it, I didn't make it up. Theodicy, God's justice. And what happens in Habakkuk is really interesting, because the Israelites have kind of lost the way, they are distracted, their eyes are off of God, they're doing wrong things, they're doing evil. And what God does in Habakkuk is he sends the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that's just a synonym, to come and he takes the Israelites into captivity. The Babylonians take the Israelites into captivity. Now you know that story. You've heard that. That's the second time the Babylonians come and take them away. And God uses that to correct the Israelites. That's where Boniem got their song from. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. That's from a psalm that was written at that time. So they were taken away out of Israel into Babylon and were held in captivity. And you know that there's a lot of prophecy around that towards the end of the Old Testament. There's a lot of, Jeremiah talks about that a lot. There's a whole bunch of stuff. And that's what Habakkuk's telling, the story of, well, it's a prophetic word. Before that actually happened, Habakkuk is talking to God about how evil the Israelites are. And God says, you wait and see what I'm going to do. And I found that really interesting. Because can you use evil to correct evil? And I thought about what we do. What do we do in our world? We take evil people and we put them in prison, which is an evil place. Or we punish them. We give them punitive measures to try and restore the evil. So we fine them. We take their money away, or we make them pay us more money. Or we lock them up, or we make them work for nothing. We give them some kind of punishment. And a punishment is an evil thing. It's like evil to correct evil. Particularly sending people to prison. I've been in prisons a lot. I spent 8.5 years in prisons. Prisons are evil places. They are dark places. And we expect evil people to be corrected by affording them evil. What God did in the end to correct evil was sent Jesus so that we might know him, so that he might eventually suffer and die, that our sin might be forgiven. God sent good to correct evil. And do you know what? That worked. That works. Jesus works. Knowing Jesus changes your life. Knowing Jesus takes evil and corrects it and makes it beautiful. Jesus redeems people's lives. I met some guys through the week who have testimonies that you wouldn't believe. Guys who've come out of addiction. Guys who are working for the Lord, whose background was in horrible situations. Maybe we know, some of us definitely know, folks who've been through that and who've been redeemed, who've been forgiven, who've been restored, who met with Jesus, met with good, met with the ultimate good, and it conquered the evil in their lives. And I wonder what it would look like, and I have no ideas, I just wonder what it would look like if we were able to meet the evil in our society, our community, with good. If we were able to address that with good rather than evil. I thought it's a question for politicians, but it's worth thinking about, because it doesn't really make sense bringing expecting evil to correct evil. So we have to act justly. I think I like acting justly. I like the fact that acting justly is an action. It's doing something. It's making a practical difference. You see, the world around us will not listen to our message unless we back it up with action. We have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. The evangelical church has not been the best at social action over the years. We have lagged behind the wider church in many ways. And I think that might be because some of the traditional teaching within the evangelical church, the traditional kind of mindset has been that the gospel alone has the power to change lives, so we don't really need to bother then. You know that old gospel hymn, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood." It's like that's all we have to say, and people's lives will become rosy and happy and complete. That's just not the case. Now, I'm not saying the gospel doesn't change lives. Of course it does. I just said that it did. But neither am I saying that God needs us to do good deeds to make him look good. He doesn't. What I'm saying is that evangelism and social action have to go hand in hand. Without social action, evangelism, outreach, sharing the gospel is lame. It's empty. It's little more than wishful thinking, unless there is the opportunity that we can afford people to change, unless there's the opportunity to come together to embrace people, to include people, to support one another. It has to have something more than God loves you, bless you, see you later, bye. And the gospel message, without the gospel message, social action is just temporary. Without something real behind that, social action, doing good things, good works, is just a sticking plaster. It doesn't bring permanent change. It doesn't bring a change of heart. It doesn't bring fundamental change in how someone regards their own worth. Their brokenness remains. They might feel a little better for a while, but unless you can address those root issues that only Jesus can address, that brokenness, that worthlessness, that purposelessness, then any social action on top of that is just a sticking plaster. James, the brother of Jesus, understood this well in his book. The key verse is this: faith without works is dead. They have to go hand in hand. We are to act justly. If you study the ministry of Jesus, this should be of no surprise to you. Jesus very rarely preached repentance without doing real practical stuff along with it. Stuff that helped people, stuff that changed their lives. He healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he freed people from possession, he reconciled the marginalized, he crossed cultural boundaries, he spoke with the hated and the feared and the lost, he spoke with the sinners. Sometimes he did all of those things with no agenda at all. He just healed people, he just fed people. He didn't ask anything in return. I don't remember Jesus saying, "Now you've been healed, you must worship me." People did. They did worship him, but only because they responded positively to his ministry. Jesus was a man of action. C.S. Lewis famously used the argument that Jesus cannot be simply thought of as a great moral teacher, because he claimed to be God. But even more basically than that, Jesus cannot be thought of as only a great moral teacher, because more than half of what he did wasn't moral philosophy at all. It was hands-on, it was action, it was making real and practical differences in people's lives. We are to act justly. As I say, justice is a subject that is close to my heart. I worked in prisons for 8 years, firstly as a chaplain and then a prison officer in Edinburgh and in Shotts. And I met men who had done some truly wicked and despicable things. And one of the great challenges for me as a Christian faced with such wickedness was finding the image of God in the men whom I knew had committed such acts of evil. How can I find God in a man who has violently assaulted or even killed someone? How can I see the image of God in him? Now, these are extreme examples, but I began to understand what justice is. and why God's plan for justice is right, why God's way is the only way that makes sense to bring good and redemption and restoration and reconciliation into the midst of that evil. God's justice is the only solution. Our understanding of justice, you see, is concerned with balance. The symbol of our law is a set of scales. The meaning is simple. The criminal must balance out his wrongdoing with punishment. But God's way of justice is in repentance, true repentance, reflection, understanding the magnitude of the sin that's been committed, results in repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. So acting justly means acting with fairness and parity. It means not exploiting people who are vulnerable. It means acting honestly and with integrity. It means seeing the image of God in everyone, no matter what they've done, where they've come from, or what they believe. And we are called to love mercy. This response to God and to his person, who he is, involves our emotional being. It's a holistic response that we make. We might look at the practice of action, but this involves our whole selves. Not just a sacrifice of our bodies or our time and our efforts, but of our hearts. We are to love mercy. It's easy for me to stand here and say, just be merciful, be kind, do nice things for one another. But there's a deeper, fundamental aspect to mercy in the church. It's a message of unity with one another and with Christ. To be merciful, then, is to have compassion. And compassion is a powerful word in the church. If you break the word compassion down, you have the prefix com, meaning together, and passion, the strong emotion or feeling. Together, we have this passion, this feeling for mercy. Together, we can make a difference in our world. Mercy is something we do together as a church, with passion, with feeling. And then there's the other definition of passion that we share as Christians, the passion of Christ, the suffering of our Lord Jesus. There is nothing then that unites us more readily, more easily, and more obviously than the sacrificial death of Jesus that brings us together as God's family, as sisters and brothers. It makes us into God's family. Together we share in the sufferings of Jesus, part of that wonderful mystery of redemption and forgiveness. In Christ, we are one. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we have this mercy, this compassion, this sharing in Jesus' sufferings, that we may share in his glory. This is the hope of the Christian faith, that we will be glorified with our Lord. Eternal blessing and unremitting favor. This is the good news of Jesus, and it should call us to be inclusive of everyone. If we want to find mercy, if we want to find justice, it means drawing those into our body, into our church, into our family. It means not excluding anyone, because we were not excluded. We all share in the suffering of Jesus. And we share in his glory. And if we were invited, we can't be excluding anyone from that invitation. We are to walk humbly with our God, in relationship with him. Walk humbly with our God. It's through Christ and his sacrifice that we know God. And I love that. He is the known God. He's no longer veiled to us. He's not distant, he is accessible, he is relational. The theological word is immanent. God is immanent, he is present, a very present source of comfort and wisdom and truth. And I often say this to people, especially those who've been bereaved, and I hope it brings comfort to them. Now, I might not know what any particular person believed about God, but I do know and I can speak to what God is like. God is kind and patient. He is full of mercy and grace and forgiveness. He is loving and gentle. He values every person. He knows and loves every person. He cares about every one of us. He knows us in all our good and in all our bad. And he loves us unconditionally. Accepting the truth of that ought not to make us arrogant, but ought to bring us to humility, to a humble acceptance of God's love for us. The fact that God loves us unconditionally ought to make us humble as we accept that. Humility is underrated. In Jesus' day, humility was ridiculed. Arrogance was a prized value. Self-aggrandizement was the norm. That was the value that people upheld. They spoke of themselves in the grandest terms. Caesars proclaimed themselves to be gods and demanded that the people worship them. The culture of the time was to talk yourself up. Talk about your achievements, how good you were, how successful you were. If you imagine, say, Donald Trump, but more so, that's what it was like. If you want to know what the Roman Empire looked like, it's not so different from the Christian nationalism that we see in Trump's America today. And then Jesus came along. And in his humility, he conquered sin, and he defeated evil, and he brings in this new covenant of peace and reconciliation. And it is a game changer. It changes all of culture. Because his followers want to emulate him. They want to be like him. Humility becomes a prized value. It is astonishing. Be like Jesus so we can walk with our God in relationship with him in humility. We can do that because we can know forgiveness. We do that because we can be restored to him. We can walk humbly because we can emulate Jesus. This is what God requires of us, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. These are the values that we uphold as followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you made a way for us to be restored, to be forgiven, to know our loving Father. That you made a way for us to act in justice, to know what mercy is, and to know you, that we might walk in humility with you. And Father, I pray that we would become that kind of family who included and accepted broken people, who treated them with dignity and purpose, who knew justice that would bring about change, justice that would bring about wholeness, that would fix the broken, that would bring reparation. Father, we pray that we would know mercy and abundance in our own lives, that we might afford mercy to others. And Father, I pray that you hold each one of us close as you walk with us. Might we walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name.